Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eyes is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to St. Andrew's. My welcome to Alex's. It's good to be with you. Good as we continue this series in thinking about work, God's work, our work, God's plan. Done the same thing as Alex earlier. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll consider this short reading from Colossians together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word written for us, revealing to us your heart, your character, your very nature. As we consider what you have to say, we pray that you would teach us, give us hearts to believe, hearts to hear, and to obey all that you call us to, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Movies can be a great window into human society, give us insight into some of the longings and the desires and one of the things that are going on in the minds and the hearts of the current generation. This is a movie from a little while ago, a great family favorite, the original Aladdin movie. One of the central storylines is the genie who lives in the lamp, played by Robin Williams, and his desire to be set free, to be free from the constraints of the lamp. You'll remember Genie as this light-hearted, fun genie who has near unlimited power. But he is severely limited by the fact that he has to answer to a master. Whoever holds the lamp holds the power over Genie. And once the three wishes are used up, then Genie's back in the lamp for hundreds, thousands, maybe tens of thousands of years. In the words of the genie, he has phenomenal cosmic powers, and he displays that as he makes himself large and shows us his power. But all that cosmic power is caught up in an itty-bitty living space. He's got all the power in the world, but he's limited. He's constrained by the rules around genies. He has to answer to a master. And the movie ends, as all these movies do, with a happy ending. Aladdin and Jasmine marry, and Aladdin uses his third and final wish to set Genie free. The shackles are off, and the genie can do whatever he wants. And so he tests it. He tells Aladdin to wish for the Nile. Wish for the River Nile. And so he says, Aladdin does, I wish for the River Nile. And Genie looks him in the face and says, no! As a proof that he is now free. And off he flies off into the sky. I can do what I want, where I want, whenever I want, however I want. I am free. I no longer have a master. I no longer have to answer to anyone. I can do what I want, whenever I want. That paradigm of freedom, of complete autonomy, of being able to determine my own life, that's certainly taken a deep hold in modern society. In the world's eyes, freedom means having no master over me. Freedom means no rules, doing whatever I want. But I wonder, is that true freedom? Is that true freedom? As we come towards the final stretch, one more week after this, of this short series on work, next week will be our last week. Today we're thinking about working for the Lord. Or in other words, we're thinking about our relationship with the Lord as him as our master and us as his servants, us even as his slaves. In our Bible reading in verse 24, we read that it is the Lord Christ you are serving. We are servants of the living God. We have a master over us. And that is a good thing. You see, in God's wisdom, in his goodness, in his love for us, he knows that the best thing for us is not to have no master. It's not for us to have no rules and to be able to do whatever I want. But he knows that the best thing for us is to have a good master. True freedom is not having the opportunity to serve myself and to do whatever I want with no regard for anyone else. No, true freedom is to serve a good master. We touched briefly on this last week already, so I don't want to go into it too long. But slavery, it clearly is a terrible evil that's happened in the past and in the present. The Bible here is not justifying all forms of slavery. It's not advocating for slavery where individuals are used and abused. Of course not. But having said that, the Bible is clear that our relationship with the Lord is that of a master and a servant, a master and a slave even. And that is a good thing. If we go back to the book of Exodus, it's a story of freedom and of rescue from slavery. You remember God's people there in Egypt. They're under the rule of a pharaoh, and along comes this pharaoh who doesn't like them. He doesn't like the fact that they're multiplying and growing so big. He's threatened by them. And so he oppresses them. He enslaves them. He forces them into hard labor. He murders them. Until the Lord brings about a rescuer, a savior in the form of Moses. Moses comes, he brings the people out of the land of slavery. He brings them to freedom, to a place where they are no longer under the oppression of a evil master. But having freed them, what does God go on to do? If you remember the journey, they go through the Red Sea, they're wandering in the wilderness, and then they come to Mount Sinai. And what does the Lord do when he brings them to this mountain? He gives them commandments. And you might think, well, they've just been set free. Well, why are they being given commands? Why are they given rules and laws and things to do? And then beyond that, straight after the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, he gives them explicit laws around slavery. And so we have chapter 21, verse 1. These are the laws you're to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, well, wait a second. We've just been set free. Why are we talking about Hebrews as slaves, as servants? Why are they servants of one another? But let's carry on. These are the laws you set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he's to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. We're not going to touch on, you know, clearly some interesting points and rabbit holes we could go down. But the point is, there's laws around slavery. But then look how the reading goes on. Verse 5. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and my children, and do not want to go free. What do you mean you don't want to go free? Then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. That's, you know, like a carpenter's tool, a leather worker's tool, sharp stick, poke ear, hurts. Then he shall be his servant for life. Intriguing passage, isn't it? Straight after the rescue of God's people from the land of slavery, he brings them out and he gives them rules about slavery. And a slave, every seventh year, is to be set free unless the slave loves the master, longs to be enslaved, and chooses to be a slave, not just for another 7 years, but for life. You see, there is this idea in the Bible that true freedom is to serve under a good master. And there is nothing better than to serve under a master who is good, to the point where you would choose to be a slave for life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we read these words in verse 21. Were you a slave when you were called, as in, were you a slave when you became a Christian? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. So you're free in the Lord. Similarly, he who was a freedman when he was called is Christ's slave. So if you were free before you became a Christian, you become Christ's slave. Or even more explicitly in Romans chapter 6, we have these words. Were you slaves? When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. And in our reading again, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. You see, our relationship with the Lord, yes, we are sons and daughters. We are redeemed. We are precious to him. We are friends of the Lord Jesus. We're also his servants. We're also slaves of God. He is our master, the best master, the only true good master who we can give our lives to in service of. There's this wonderful prayer in the Church of England Book of Common Prayer. It's been used for some 400 years. Every morning, those who use the Book of Common Prayer will say these words in the Collect for Peace. O God, the author of peace and lover of concord, to know you is eternal life, and to serve you is perfect freedom. Jesus is our good master. Jesus is our good master. What else does that mean, though? What does that look like for us? A couple of things we can draw out from our passage here in Colossians today. The first is, Jesus is the master who judges. Verse 25 of our reading. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Isn't that a wonderfully great thing that the Lord repays all wrongdoing? He judges every situation, every circumstance with complete justice and impartiality. Oh, we probably can't even really imagine it, but wouldn't our workplaces be different if everything were done completely above board and there was complete justice and a wrongdoing were punished fairly and equally? Wouldn't it be completely different if in our families, parents didn't play favorites, if there was always a fair divvying out of rules and demands and responsibilities? Wouldn't it be amazing if there were justice in every sphere of life? It'd transform our relationships, wouldn't it? But this love of justice, it goes both ways. There is the Lord's justice both when we are wronged by others, and my guess is we pretty quickly can think of ways in which we've been wronged and we think, yes, it's a good thing that the Lord will judge. But also the Lord will judge when we do wrong. Because the Lord is completely fair and equal. He shows no favoritism. But firstly, the Lord is just. He does judge when we are wronged. And that's good, because many of us will know times and have experiences when we've felt that we've been wronged. Perhaps we've been lied to in the workplace. Promises have been made by our bosses and colleagues and then conveniently forgotten when it would benefit us. Others will take credit for our work and then throw the blame our way when things go wrong. Perhaps some of us will have experienced sexism or ill treatment because of the color of our skin, or the way we speak, the countries we grew up in. We'll have seen managers play favorites, treating some of their colleagues or your colleagues better than others simply because they get on better with them. Things often seem unfair. Others of us maybe have experienced blackmail or threats so that we might work more and do more than we should really be asked, because otherwise, well, those who have power over us, they can take our jobs away. All sorts of ways in which we may have experienced wrongdoing against us. And when we feel that, when we experience it, what are we to remember? We're to remember that we serve a master who will judge, not just judge us, but he will judge all people everywhere who have done wrong, including those who have wronged us. In the words of the Nicene Creed, he will come to judge the living and the dead. All people everywhere will come before the judgment seat of Christ and will be called to give an account for the ways that they have acted and lived. And so we can be patient. We can patiently endure when things go wrong, when people are unkind, unfair, unjust towards us. We can patiently endure it because we know we can look beyond our earthly masters to our Master in heaven, the one whom we truly serve, and the one who watches out for us and who will protect us and who will guard us from all wrongdoing. In the book of 1 Peter, we have some very helpful, explicit teaching on this. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, as if there are lots of those people around, but also to those who are harsh. You have a harsh earthly master? Submit yourself to them, because the Lord is your master, even when it's unreasonable. In as much as we possibly can, we submit and we serve our earthly masters until the point when it causes us to disobey the Lord, because we know that truly we are serving him. And we see this lived out in Jesus' life. A few verses later in 1 Peter 2, to this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. What did Jesus do? When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he'd made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He patiently endured. Read back through the gospel accounts around Easter. What does Jesus do? There are so many moments when he could have said, oh, just wait a minute. Listen to me. Hear me out. Let me defend myself. Let me show you why it's wrong for the... He doesn't do any of that, does he? He silently, patiently endures because he knows that he serves a master in heaven who will judge justly. And so we too can patiently endure, trusting that our Father in heaven and the Lord Jesus, the judge of all, will protect and guard his people. He will judge those who have wronged us. But know how we also said that we too will be judged. The Lord shows no favoritism. He will repay all those who have done wrong. That's got major implications for us as we go about our work. We've already talked about in this series how work is a gift from God. We are to do good work because that's a good thing to do. So we'll come back to the slaves and masters thing in just a moment. But here's a quote from Dorothy Sayers, which I think is just brilliant on helping us to think about work and working well. She says, how can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life? What good is a religion that only deals with Sunday mornings and not the rest of life? The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. So basically, churches most often say, yeah, just come to church on Sunday and after work, don't get drunk and wasted and do stupid things. And she says, what the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Carpenters, make good tables. Church, by all means, yeah, go to church. And decent forms of amusement, certainly, yeah, don't do stupid things in your leisure time. But what use is all that if in the very center of his life and occupation, he's insulting God with bad carpentry? Carpenters, make good tables. Accountants, do your accountants and your numbers and your stuff well. For those who do admin, make your stuff orderly. For those who cook, cook good food. For those who produce art, make beautiful art. That is a good thing. Whatever you do, do it for the Lord and do a good job because he is a God who will judge us. But coming back to our passage about how we serve a master who judges, a master who judges us when we've done wrong, what we see here in this passage is how we treat others matters. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. There's no favoritism, and so the exact same standard which we long for the Lord to impose upon others, that same standard of desiring that which is good and hating that which is evil, he expects that from us as well. And that has all sorts of implications, not least for those of us who have any responsibility over other people, whether we're managers or bosses, for anyone that we have authority over, or for those who have domestic helpers, perhaps. How we treat people matters. That we treat people fairly and rightly. That we give them their dues, as is their right. That we speak to them respectfully. That we care for people and that we serve them, doing good for them. We know what our master is like, and we're to be like him. We're to serve others. And we know that he's a God who's going to judge us. And so we will do right by him and by those whom we serve. This means all the time, so often we think, well, it's behind closed doors. No one will know. Except the Lord knows. The Lord sees all. And he's concerned for the people that we interact with, the people that we have a responsibility and authority over, whether great or small. The Lord cares. And how we treat people matters. The Lord will judge us. And so in John chapter 13, we see Jesus who washes his disciples' feet. And he says, I've given you an example to follow. And there's these wonderfully beautiful words of description in verse 3 of John 13. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Do you see how Jesus lives? And that's the sort of life that he calls us to serve those who are under us. How we treat people matters. We're not to be unfair to them, to be unkind to them. We're not to lie to them or cheat them, to force them into overwork. Everyone, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. The Lord cares how we treat others. We work for the Lord as our good master. Jesus is the master who judges. And thirdly, lastly, Jesus is the master who provides. Verse 24 is amazing language in the midst of this discussion about slaves and masters. Verse 24, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Notice that word, inheritance. Slaves don't get an inheritance. Yeah, the language of inheritance is a language of the firstborn. It's a language of family, of a son or daughter who will inherit land and possessions and money and name from the father. Think about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, the older son. Remember what the father says to him at the very end? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. See, this is an incredible promise. The language of slave in the Bible, slave to the Lord, also means that we are heirs of God. We are sons and daughters of God. We own all the things that he owns. We share in the family's belongings. We can trust that the Lord will provide for all our needs. If in the land of slavery, in Egypt, in the story of Exodus, God's people were forced to make bricks without straw? Well, the Lord offers abundance. He gives them water from a rock. He gives them manna from heaven again and again and again. The Lord provides for the needs of his people. Abraham in Genesis 13, the Lord takes him and says, lift up your eyes. Look north and south, east and west. All the land you see I'll give to you and your offspring forever. That's the promise that God has for his people. We are slaves who have an inheritance. We are slaves who share in the family of God. All that belongs to the Lord, he shares with us. And surely this must change our approach to work. If the whole world belongs to the Lord, if he generously gives us all things, well, then we don't need to buy into the world's lies and the world's games around wealth and finances and money. We no longer need to see everything and everyone on the basis of dollar signs, of the cost of their education, of the how many floors up in the sky their flat is and how big it is, what cars they drive. We don't have to treat people on the basis of their wealth. We don't have to give in to fear and anxiety around our own work and finances, always worrying about how little leisure we can afford, the luxuries that we long for, when we're struggling to make ends meet, or perhaps when we're out of work. We don't need to be gripped and overwhelmed by fear because we remember that even if we have no earthly master to work for, we have a heavenly master who always provides for our needs. Maybe the Lord doesn't always give us what we think is best. There's a lot of times when I think to the Lord, hey, you know what? I think I know what I need here, Lord. But I think probably, actually, he knows better than me. And so when he doesn't give me the things that I asked for, I can entrust myself to him and say, Lord, I think you do know best. There was a particular interest a few years back to have bucket lists. You know, a list of things to do before you kick the bucket, before you die. It's the heart of fear of missing out. We don't have enough time. We don't have enough resources. Let's cram everything in. Let's do everything we can. Let's make the most of life. Let's get everything out of it we can. And so life is spent chasing after thing after thing after thing, maximizing our pleasure. Instead, for the Christian, we can trust that the Lord has and will give us everything that we need to enjoy him and to enjoy this world that he's made for us. He is a good and a generous master. He will not withhold anything that is good from us. And so Philippians 4:19 says, God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful promise to us. And trusting in that promise, we can know the freedom of generosity to others. When we know that all things belong to us, then we can richly bless others in the way that we live and work and act. I don't need to keep fighting for myself, but I can put others' needs first. We can work hard for this master, knowing that he's not going to bleed us dry. He's not going to flog us hard until we sweat out every single last drop of blood and sweat and tears to do what he has asked us to do. No, we serve a master who himself has sweat out drops of blood for us, who has given up everything for us, and who continues to use all the power at his disposal to work for our good. This is the master that we serve. And so to recap, our relationship with God is multifaceted. So many different words of ways we might describe our relationship with the Lord. And one of those key ways in the Bible is that he is our master and we are his slave, made by him, made for him. What a wonderful gift to us to serve a good master as his joyful and willing servants. He is the master who judges. We can patiently endure when we are wronged because we know that we can entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. And we know that he will judge us fairly and rightly, and so we can joyfully serve, living the life that he has called us to, honoring him in our work and loving others and serving them in all that we do. And then lastly, the Lord, the master who provides. so generously from all the wealth of his riches and abundance given to us, so we can freely enjoy all the good things that he has in store for us. Let's pause for just a moment. On the screen are the words of that Book of Common Prayer, a collect that I mentioned earlier. I'll just pause for a few moments, let us read through that in quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer using those words. O God, the author of peace and lover of concord, to know you is eternal life, and to serve you is perfect freedom. Defend us, your humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in your defense, may not fear the power of any adversaries, through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.